chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 34 and go to verse 39, and that will be our focal passage for this morning. And so follow along as I read, please. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the word of God to us. Would you bow with me as we go forward? Father, in these next moments as we hear your word explained and applied and preached, Father, would you, through your Spirit, move in a powerful way? Would you eclipse this speaker so that you might be on display? Father, would you move through your Spirit so that your presence here is not just known, but it's discerned and experienced and absolutely felt today? And Father, would you move in such a way that we would leave this place rejoicing and celebrating at who you are and what you have done and why you have come? And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, very interesting saying here. Most of us don't think about this. This reminds me of a scene there when Jesus is born. If you remember, there's a guy by the name of Simeon that he's waiting in the temple, and he's been promised that he will not depart from this earth until he sees God's salvation. And he's waiting and he's waiting and he's praying and he's longing. And then Jesus is presented in the temple. And of course, Simeon is there, by happenstance, right? There's no happenstance. God is providentially working all of it for his glory. And Simeon sees, and they go to make the sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And Simeon erupts into this marvelous praise of God, and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Ah, we just love this, that you have prepared in the presence for all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, not just Israel, but even to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And this scene, by the way, is repeated every year. It's part of the liturgy of the church. And but there's another side to it that we often don't hear. And so the father and the mother, they're marveling, Luke tells us. And then it says, he says this to Mary and to Joseph. He says this, verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We love the first part of what Simeon says. Oh, my eyes have seen your salvation, light, Christmas lights, all the decorations, it's all sweet. But you know, there's no Christmas songs about this part of what Simeon said, is there? Swords that pierce hearts. Jesus coming not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword and a dividing line. And there's just no sweet anthem or carol about that, is there? And yet, in all of our Christmas celebrations, we need to hear this too as well. Both of these statements of Simeon are incredibly important, and especially this statement from Jesus from Matthew chapter 10 is incredibly important. So my thought this morning to you is this, is that the peace that Jesus does come to bring, because of course he is the Prince of Peace. The peace that Jesus does come to bring is going to require honesty, struggle, and death. The peace that Jesus comes and brings is going to require honesty, struggle, and death. And when we get this right, I think we understand and are positioned to know real, true peace. But it's going to require honesty, struggle, and death. And so let's take those one at a time this morning so that we might see it from Matthew chapter 10 and see how this dividing line that Jesus is and that he brings is so important for us. So first, let's take a look at this idea of honesty. How does this sword require honesty? And I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus, when he comes, the truth is, as we hear him, he puts us, his words and his life, his very ministry puts us at odds with ourselves, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. Notice what he says back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, how does that work? Why is that? Well, you remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, the angels appear and they erupt in their multitude saying, you realize that in the Bible, the angels never sing. You ever notice that? But here's what it says. "Suddenly there's with a multitude of angels and the heavenly host of God praising and saying," you know it, "glory to God in the highest, and on earth," notice what it says, "peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's not peace to all men, peace to all people. It's peace among those to whom he is pleased. Now, why is that so important? Well, because when Jesus came, the prognosis that he came about us was not that great, was it? In John chapter 3, there's this scene where he just gets brutally honest with us. Turn over to John chapter 3 so you can see it. In John chapter 3, he says this, verse 19 and 20. He says, "This is the verdict." There's a pretty strong words. Anytime God's word gets to that kind of brass knuckle moment, you ought to pay close attention. "This is the verdict," he says. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment," or the verdict. "The light," that's him, "has come into the world." And here's the verdict, the judgment. "People loved" what? "The darkness rather than the light." Now, why? "Because their works were evil." And then notice verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So here's what's happening, I think, when Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace to the earth," because what the earth is looking for is a wrong kind of peace anyway, because what the earth is after is something that satisfies and soothes their own naturalness. But what I come to do is I come to be a light that exposes, and here's what happens. It's kind of like turning the light on, and I know down here y'all call them the palmetto bugs, but they're big old giant cockroaches, right? And when you turn the light on and you see those big old giant cockroaches, what do? They take off, right? Because the light exposes them, and they know as soon as you see them, there's going to be this giant, and you know, you step on them, your foot kind of turns. It does that squish turn. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I know. But that's what happens when Jesus comes. The light shines and exposes us, and it doesn't bring peace. It brings this piercing recognition that I am not inherently good and right with God. Though I'm looking for peace, I'm probably also looking for the wrong peace apart from Jesus. So that's one of the ways he puts us at odds with ourselves. But you know what? Think about this. Even when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you've got this peace that defies all explanation, this peace that you're enjoying, Isn't it true that even still, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but for me, it's like that's really when the real struggle began, wasn't it? Because here's what happened in my life. I suspect it happened in you too. You hear about Jesus, and a lot of people think, you know, I'm doing great. What are you talking about? Saved? I don't need to be saved. My life is fine. Unless, of course, you're one of the people, like, you know, many of the people in Marathon struggling with addiction or death or broken marriages or dreams or estranged relationships. And then Christ comes as a salve to heal people who are hurting. But for most people, when they hear about Jesus, their lives are going well. Things are going great. They're trudging along. Their bank accounts are good. Their kids are doing okay. I mean, they're getting into college. They're not flunking out. I mean, everything seems good. And then you bring this good news message. You're like, I don't really need that. I mean, my life is doing great. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. Jesus came, and the rich young ruler, he had money, he had position, he had power, he had popularity, he had prestige, and this is the only thing that he was looking for. Jesus, with all this stuff that's going great in my life, would you just go ahead and validate me, if you could, stamp my ticket for me, and just let me know that all of these things are a sign that I'm good with God. Will you stamp it, please? That's what he was looking for, to which Jesus said, no, you're missing it. Because what you don't see is that you're not at peace with God. You think everything going good makes you at peace right now with you and everybody else, but you're not good. And the truth is, before you're introduced with Jesus, for a lot of people, everything is going well. But it's once they come to know Jesus that all of a sudden, what happens? There's this switch that flips. And now all of a sudden, once you're walking with Jesus, the real struggle and the real battle begins, doesn't it? Because now, all of a sudden, you want things that you know God doesn't want for you. And now, all of a sudden, watch this, you want to say things that you know you would love to say, but you shouldn't. And now, all of a sudden, you got these urges and these desires that you're struggling with because you know they're sinful and you don't want them anymore. And in this way, he doesn't really bring peace. He brings this real battle against temptation, all the while knowing that we are at peace with God. And it's not about how we're struggling in sin. It's just now we are struggling in sin and we're aware of it. But he's given us this help and this power in the struggle. But the gospel message isn't about a better you. The gospel message is about the fact that Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves and from the enslavement to sin. I'm reading this book. It's by a lady who formerly was lesbian. She came to faith in Christ. The title of the book is Gay Girl, Good God. And in it, she describes, she says, you know, the truth is, most of the churches, she said, that I'd ever been in, that it was almost like they propagated this lie that once you came to faith in Jesus, it was like, it's all good. It's like this nirvana moment where it's all wow. But what the truth is, she said, is that once she came to faith in Christ, the battle against temptation became real and it became alive, and she needed people to help her and she needed God's word. And all of a sudden, she wanted things that her heart desperately wanted, the sexual desires that she no longer wanted. And now she was at odds with herself, because the gospel had awakened her to her sin and her sinfulness. But it didn't change the fact that while she was in that struggle, that the gospel also made her right with God. And so she said, now the truth is, when you go to church, it should be real. It should be this, that we're not a museum of saints. We're a hospital of sinners who are in a real struggle and battle against sin. And we should be honest about it. We should be open about it, because every one of us in this room is in that struggle and in that battle if you truly know Christ. And you are battling against sin and fighting against temptation. Now, the good news is this. You have a power and a hope and God's word and the Spirit and Christ in you to help you in that battle. But if we're honest, every one of us in this room is in that battle. We're in a real struggle. So let's be honest with this Christian life. It's a struggle. And let's also be honest that it's that very struggle that reminds us we needed a Savior. I shared that quote with you by C.S. Lewis some time ago, if you remember, that the truth is none of us really knows what it means to truly battle all the way in sin and temptation, because there's only one person who has ever battled all the way against sin and temptation. That was Jesus. He's the only one that is perfect in this area. And so he's the only one who truly can be our Savior. And that's what the message of the gospel is about. Let's be honest. Let's be transparent. In your community groups, in the men's group, in the women's studies, in the kids' times, let's not sugarcoat this battle that is real. Because Jesus didn't come to bring this peace. He brought this sword. It places us at odds with ourselves, because we recognize without Christ, we're not right with God. And with Christ, now we are in this battle that we cannot win in our own battle, in our own strength. That's why we needed a Savior. So once our values and our goals change as we come to faith in Christ and we realize that we're at odds with our natural self and what we naturally want, then we begin in this sense of this struggle. So not only do we need honesty, we also need this struggle, because Jesus becomes a dividing line in our lives. I mean, listen to what he says back in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I haven't come to bring peace to the earth. I've come to not bring peace, but a sword. For," here's the basis, and here's kind of the where you're going to begin to see that this sword of division comes out. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother." And why he said the next one, we didn't really need this one. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, we knew that one already, right? In other words, he's come and he's placed relationships at odds with one another. And notice he amplifies it from family relationships, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Enemies in your own household. How can that be? "And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, at the end here in verse 37, he's getting to the heart for why he's not bringing this peace but the sword, because here's why. Once you claim faith in Jesus, and once you declare, you know what, I am going to follow after Christ, and I'm going to pursue him, I'm going to be baptized in his name, and I'm going to become his disciple, something happens. Your goals change, your desires change, your affinities change, and not only are you at odds with yourself, but now what's going to happen is you're going to be this billboard with lights. And everywhere you go, you are going to be this statement of Jesus. And what's going to happen is that even among your family, for those who aren't followers of Jesus, there's going to be this dividing point that now there's something bigger and more important in your life than just earthly familial relationships. In fact, you just look through the history of the church. In the first century, for many of the people who were baptized and became followers of Jesus, much like it still is in the Middle East, they became dead to their family. You claim Jesus, then we don't know you anymore. And in that day, when everything revolved around the household, I mean, your job, your livelihood, your future, it all revolved around the household and the family, and what the family business was, that's what your business was. And once you claimed faith in Jesus, you were in many ways removed from that family, and you had to find a new family. Hence, you get to Paul, and he says, no, you know what? We are the household of God. The church became the family that God positioned us in, but it's like he removes, he's this dividing point. And that hasn't really changed, has it? And why does that happen? Because the world naturally is trying to seek this peace, but in all the wrong ways. They want to know they're right with God, but they don't want to do it through Jesus. They want to do it through the law or through self-effort or self-righteousness. And it's kind of interesting when you look at Christianity, all the stuff that you find in all the other religions, it's there, but it's radically different. It's missing, and yet it's been reframed. I mean, think about it. In the first century, the first Christians were called atheists by people of Rome. And you think, atheists, that's kind of strange. I mean, they believed in God, they worshiped God. But how many gods did the Romans have? They had a pantheon of gods, right? And not only that, you know what the Christians didn't do? They didn't offer things like sacrifices. And they didn't go to temples. And they didn't have priests. Well, you got to have, I mean, if you're going to be a religion and you're going to be spiritual, you got to have all those things, don't you? And so they were called atheists because you just got one God. We've got thousands, but you've just got this one God. But when you think about it, all of that stuff is there, isn't it? No longer was it sacrifices of animals. Now it was living sacrifices of our lives, right? So as they saw that, and you start explaining that to people, you mean me sacrificing this animal is not going to get me in good with the God? Nope. But I've got crops. Well, you don't need to do that. In fact, what you're doing is really foolishness. Now, how does that sound to somebody who's built their whole life thinking, as long as I keep doing this, my business is going to flourish? Now, think about this. You mean I don't have to go down to the temple and participate in the temple prostitution so that my business will flourish? No, in fact, not only shouldn't you do that, that's just abominable to God. What? Now, not only my pleasure you're taking away, but you're also taking away my future. That's threatening. No. See, what God wants is not a dead animal. He wants your life alive, lived for him. Well, where do you go and you do this? Well, we don't have a temple. We are the temple. What? You are the temple? Yeah, we are the place where God resides. Oh, that's so intolerant. That's arrogant. You mean you're the right? Yes, we are the living stones that God is building up into a temple. Well, who are your priests? Well, we have a great high priest. But he also makes all of us priests. Oh, yeah, I see you holier than thou, holy roller people, right? See, it's all there, but it's not. Sacrifices and temples and priests, it's all there, but it isn't. And it's happening because we've been transformed, and now in our transformed lives, we're at odds with people around us, even our family, because we're this billboard saying, there's a different way than what you're doing to be at peace with God. It's through Jesus. I'm always amazed in our neighborhood. We've got neighbors whom we're really pouring into, and we love them, and they share with us all the time. They're like, yeah, it's kind of funny. The rest of our neighbors, they always come up to us and they're like, isn't it weird? Like, what are you talking about? Isn't it weird? What are they like? Like, well, why don't you just go talk to them? Well, I don't know if I can. It's like, isn't it weird living next to a pastor? And they're like, no, they're just real people. And this one guy's like, I don't know. Every time I come up with my beer, I just got to put my beer behind me. And I'm like, really? In fact, earlier when I was working at a church in Texas, this one guy in the church, he always loved to do this. We'd go out to like softball tournaments and people would just be like, all these bad word after bad word. And this guy would say, oh, by the way, this is my pastor. He's like, oh, yeah. They always say something like, oh, I'm sorry. And I made it a habit. I would always say this. You don't need to apologize to me. You're looking at the wrong person to apologize. But that's the point. They say I'm sorry to me because they know that I represent something, somebody really else. And that's what I want to do. I say, look, don't look at me. It's not me that you're at odds with that you think is weird. It's him that you're at odds with. He's the one. That's why Jesus has come bringing the sword, bearing light in the darkness. And it's been this way throughout the history of the world. I shared with you the first church. They were called atheists. But, I mean, think about Russia. Every time the world has gone to a secularized kind of government in whatever form, whatever you, socialism, communism, even democracy, capitalism, as long as it's secularized, think about this. What happens to the church? They become more and more marginalized and even attempted to be stamped out, right? Russia, you saw it. Cuba, you saw it, right? China, it's happened. Japan, Islam, I mean, it's not really secularized, but it's just at odds. Everywhere you find whatever ideology is taking hold, Christianity is always placed on the outside. I mean, do you wonder why there's this strange love in our culture for Islam but not Christianity? Why is that? Because Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. And where I am declared and where people are following me, you will find people who are at odds with even their own family. It's just a reality. Jesus in the equation changes everything. And because, as people see that, we recognize that Christianity really does ask much of the one who confesses Christ, right? They're a call to relinquish and release every earthly affection and every religious sentiment, owning up to the fact that it does nothing to make me right and at peace with God. And so the truth is, Christian thought really is dangerous. Dangerous to society. It's dangerous to the people espousing it. This is what Tim Keller said in a little sermon. He said, the truth is this, the manger at Christmas means this. If you live like Jesus, there's not going to be a lot of room for you in many inns. Because he came, and when he came, he was a dividing point. Why is it so dangerous and divisive? Well, because thirdly, not only does it require honesty and struggle in relationships, but it also requires death. And it requires death because our hearts aren't big enough for two masters. And this is the point where Christ's coming is trying to show us, is that we have pursued the wrong master and it's not God. And we have worshiped the wrong Savior and it's not Jesus. And we are after all the wrong things. And the masters that we have pursued are not bringing life, they're bringing death, though we think that we have everything. And so when you read the New Testament, it uses words that we simply don't elevate in our society, doesn't it? Words like servant. Just love that word, don't you? Everybody loves to be a servant, right? The lives of the servants and the destitute. There's no shows about that, are there? Just like there's no Christmas carols about this Christmas sword. We don't popularize servanthood. Slave. It's a real word. Doulos, this bond servant who loses his life for the sake of the master. It's elevated. Master, Lord, sovereign. These are the words of the New Testament. But if one master is going to have control, all the others are going to have to be crushed. And they're going to have to die, aren't they? Because you simply cannot serve two masters. It is literally impossible to have two masters. Which is why as I was looking at those people, that lady and that guy, and I knew that what they needed was to lay down their affections and lay down the controls and the idols in their hearts, which really it was themselves. And what they needed was for the veil to be removed and for Christ to shine in their hearts so that they might see him as master and savior and Lord and the treasure. And sadly, I wish I could tell you that both of them just said, I need it. And they bowed and they prayed and they didn't. They both walked back, just like that rich young ruler did, back to their lives and back to their idols and back to the things that they thought we're going to give them life but aren't. They're bringing them death and more destitution and more desperation. Why? Because Christianity requires death. This is why Jesus said, verse 38 and 39, Matthew 10, whoever doesn't take his cross, instrument of death, and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a point of departure and a point of reckoning and a point of response that's demanded by Christianity. But this is the beautiful good news. The good news is this, that we get to say, the sovereign of the universe was the real death by which we can take up our crosses. He laid down his life so that we might have life in him. He transforms our hearts so that we might have his spirit and him in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We might be able to die daily to our desires and wants because he has moved for us and has made it possible for us to move forward with him. He is life. He is the only ultimate master that when you get him, he satisfies you completely. And when you offend him, you know what he does? He brings forgiveness and grace and mercy. Every other master grabs hold and you think you have more and more and more of it and the carrot always moves. But with Christ, it's always set and it says, look, come to me. I am life. And he's the one who died so that we can die to ourselves and live to him. That's what he says, right? I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. Therefore, I no longer live. But who is it? Jesus Christ who's living in me. And this life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave up his life for me. No other religion does that. No other religion offers a God who dies in the place of the rebel so that the rebel might be made a priest and life and light and a son and a daughter. That's good news. And so then we come across stories that amplify this, and it is so amazing. I want to share with you just real quick as we close out and as we move and turn our attention toward the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you've been following what's happening in China or not, but the government is cracking down. And there's a guy by the name of Pastor Wang Yi. Some time ago, he wrote a letter and a declaration, and it was a declaration of faithful disobedience. In fact, I'll encourage you, go find it. I think it is a perfect statement of what the church in America ought to embrace in terms of, you know, social justice and dealing with politics and dealing with the government. I think he's got a right perspective. In fact, one of the other things that the church's pastors wrote from this church some time ago was 20 reasons why persecution is God's way of shepherding his church. Tremendous word that we need to hear in a land of ease and comfort. And he said things like this. He said, as a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel and my teaching and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious king. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sin. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to this middle kingdom, this earthly existence, about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. And he says, he goes on as he's talking about this just barrage of evil as China is persecuting the church and the government is just heavy-handedly just trying to wipe out the church. And he says, I don't have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. He says, as a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears to the cross of Jesus. In other words, I'm not trying to change the government of China. Why? He says, because God brings kings and he takes them away. And so whatever God has given to us is for the benefit of the church. I'm just simply here to testify that your life can be transformed by the glorious work of Jesus Christ. And he just keeps going. It's just one after another, paragraph after another. He says, precisely because none of my words and affections are directed towards seeking and hoping societal and political transformation, I have no fear of any social or political power. For the Bible teaches us that God establishes governmental authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of good. So if believers in Jesus do no wrong, then they should have no fear of dark powers. It's a good word. And he says, I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. Because what is the government going to do to the church? Paul said what? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're here to bear witness to a greater reality, Christ, who came as a dividing line saying, I'm life, nothing else is. And so he said this toward the end of this declaration. I'll put it on the screen. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. And those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. That's a good word. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me and that he would grant me patience and wisdom that I might take the gospel to them. Not go underground, not go in hiding, but go full frontal attack with the gospel, with this Christmas sword, that Jesus is real life. And then he says this, separate me from my wife, separate me from my children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. Yes, the authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith, and no one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead except who? The one who is life. Good words. This is somebody who realizes Jesus came and he brings a peace that requires real honesty. That I can't do it myself and you can't either. And real struggle. He's going to probably, not probably will, place me at odds with the people of this world whose affections are here and not in heaven. And it's going to require death because Jesus died. I know that I can live whether I live or die in this world. There is life. And this was written with these instructions. This letter that I've just shared with you was written with these instructions 2 weeks after my vanishing, you're to publish this letter. You see, Pastor Wang Yi has been held someplace that we don't know. And even right now, hundreds of people from his church have disappeared. And friends, this is what Christmas is about. Though we don't know where they are, we do know this. God knows exactly where his children are, and he's holding them, and he's with them, even right now. As we celebrate, as we go through Christmas, let's be reminded that this is a reality that we are in this world. But the hope that we have is not the ease of what the government can give to us, or declarations on paper. Our hope is that Jesus came and lived and died. He rose again. And one day he's coming back as a conquering king for his bride. And so with that, let me invite you, if you would, to bow your heads, and we're going to prepare for communion and the Lord's table. And as we are going through this time of communion, would you be praying for the church in China, our brothers and sisters, who even some of them today do not know where their family is, but God does. Pray that God would move. Pray that God would comfort. Pray that they would know God's peace in the midst of their difficulty. and pray for us too. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise you and we thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you for this reminder that you did come and you are the Prince of Peace, but that peace often comes through incredible struggle. And the truth is, it's only in moments where we're under incredible pressure applied on us all around, whether it's the pressures of tyrannical governments or the pressures of temptation pushing in, that we are driven to you and we see the beauty of who you really are. And it's in those moments that we experience the peace that passes all understanding of your presence with us. So Father, this morning, as we turn our attention to your table, would you remind us the beauty of not just the manger, but how the manger points to the cross, and how the cross became this sword that pierces hearts, and it's a stone upon which men stumble, because it tells us we cannot save ourselves, but you did everything for us. And so we can rejoice and celebrate, and we can lay down our lives, and we can really go to war against the sin in our own lives. But Father, today, would you remind us too that you're coming again, that we're not on probation, that your blood declares a better word than the blood of Abel. Your blood declares forgiveness and righteousness and cleansing, so that those who are in this war against sin can know that it's not about our ability to conquer sin, it's that you have released us from the bondage and the guilty verdict that the law demanded for our sin. God, we rejoice in that. So let this table remind us today of the hope that we have in you and what you did for us. And so Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope in Jesus' name. Amen.